Great to see you. We are going to be continuing our series in the Lord's Prayer, and we're going to be looking at verse 12 today, Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. And if you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1181. And verse 12 says, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Let's pray before we begin. Father, thank you so much for the Lord's Prayer, that you teach us how to pray and how to approach you, and Lord, how to think about you and about ourselves and about others and how to live. And it's so rich. Your word is just abundant with insight and goodness and grace, and we thank you for it, Lord. I pray today that we would hear from you. Lord, as you know, every week we need to hear from you. We need to be fed from your word, and I just pray that you take this word and nourish our spirits, our souls. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your patience with us, Lord. But speak to your children today, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be looking at verse 12, and I guess I should just start by saying that there are many who see this particular petition as one of the most troublesome petitions in the Lord's Prayer. And what is troubling is usually the latter part, "as we also have forgiven our debtors." I think a lot of people would have preferred that that would not be written in this. There are many. Augustine, for example, he called this text a terrible petition. And Luther and Spurgeon and others pretty much make the same point. They say, if you pray these words with an unforgiving spirit towards others, you're actually asking God not to forgive you. So that's quite a prayer that we have here. And it appears that Jesus expected us to be puzzled by what we're reading in this petition. Because if you look right after the prayer in verses 14 and 15, Jesus reinforces the point. He says, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." So, you know, it sounds like I'm not sure that we really want to pray this prayer then. It sounds very legalistic. You mean I can gain my forgiveness from God by forgiving other people? Is that what Jesus is saying? Is Jesus saying that we could lose our salvation by not forgiving people? Is that what's being said in these verses? So that's why people have thought that it's better not to pray this specific petition, because we're signing our own death warrant. So how do we approach this? What do we make of this apparent legalism in this passage? And let me explain this legalism. There was a sister in Christ that I knew, and she has since gone to be with the Lord. But she had the gift of conflict, all right? She was in conflict with people all the time. There were always misunderstandings, always things that had to be worked out. But she also had a very soft heart, and she would repent regularly, and she would go back to people, and myself as well, and she would apologize. But when she would come, she would say, "I'm sorry for what happened," and then she would follow that up by saying, "But now remember, you're a Christian and you have to forgive me." And of course, when she said that, we all just had this desire to hug her and accept her, and right? No. But that's what she would say. And she kind of got the same idea, like, if I apologize and if I ask for forgiveness, you're a Christian, you have to forgive me. And she would do that over and over again, and I always felt like, wow, there's just something doesn't feel right when people do that. What is it? What's wrong with that? And I remember sitting down with her and just talking to her and saying, you know what? When you put it that way, you're actually turning forgiveness into a law, into a kind of legalism. But what is the foundation of forgiveness is mercy and grace, right? I should want to forgive you from my heart. But the way you're putting it, you're forcing me to do it, and I don't want to do it. And that's usually how the law works. But I asked her, just think of going to God and saying, God, I'm sorry for what I did, but if you want to be a Christian, God, you got to forgive me. Right? There's that. Is that how we approach God? Rather, you know, we come before God and we appeal to his mercy, we appeal to his grace, and we say, Lord, I know you don't have to forgive me. This is mercy, this is grace. And so it's a very different understanding of forgiveness when you think of it in the context of mercy and grace, as opposed to thinking of it in terms of the law. This is something that you got to do. So let me try and unpack this petition here in terms of grace and mercy, looking at it in that context. And I want to continue to use the baseball diamond that I've used a number of times already. And think of four bases. And we're going to cover those four bases today. And the first base is we're asking God for forgiveness for our own sins, individually. That's first base. Second base, we're going to think more in terms of praying this prayer and thinking about our family and close relationships. The third base is where we pray this prayer and we're thinking about the church. And then the home plate is where we pray for our city and our country and beyond. All right? Let's try to work our way through those bases and think of this prayer. Now, as I said, many come to this passage and they're deeply troubled by it and don't see any real comfort in it. Whereas for me, I think we should begin by recognizing the incredible blessing that's there. The very fact that Jesus tells us to pray this is it should be an encouragement. How so? Well, you know, just in the last petition we looked at together, where we are to come before God and say, give us today our daily bread, we saw the comfort in that, that God cares about our humanity, our physical and material needs. He's not just treating us as some kind of spirit. And there was great hope there, especially for people who are struggling to get their daily bread. But now, you know, people maybe are wondering, Lord, you're teaching us about prayer and how to approach God, how to approach the Father, but I'm a sinner. We are sinners. I am fallen. I'm a person full of failures. What do I do with that? And what do I do, or what should Peter do when he denies Christ? What should he do? What should John the Baptist do when he doubts the Lord? What should the woman caught in adultery do? What do we do with our sin? What should the thief on the cross do? He's guilty. What should these people do in terms of prayer, O Lord? Shall we, like Peter, say, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man? Is that what we should do? So what does Jesus say? How does he answer those kind of questions? And really, he's saying, sinner, stop running away from God and come towards the Father. Come to him. Don't run away. Don't keep your distance. Be like the prodigal son who said, I will set out and go back to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. And so he got up and he went to his father. Come to the Father, Jesus says. Confess your sins, own them, repent, and ask God to forgive you. Really? Are sinners welcome at the Father's throne? Are sinners welcome at the foot of the cross? 1 John 1:10 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's such a great comfort. And then we ask, but how often can I as a sinner come to Jesus, come to the Father with knowing that I have sinned against him? Remember, this is a daily prayer. Give us today our daily bread, and give us today our daily forgiveness. At the end of each day or the beginning of each day, come, pray this prayer, ask God for forgiveness. I mean, this is incredibly good news. John Stott, he quoted the head of a large English mental hospital, or the person in charge there, and the person said, I could dismiss half my patients tomorrow if they could be assured of forgiveness. And another author, Boyce, he cites George MacLeod, and he says, we live in a world where literally thousands of church members are in need of release. We live in a vacuum where men simply are not free. People are crying out for real forgiveness and an assurance of it. Do you see how blessed we are to, you know, to hear Jesus say, when you pray, pray for forgiveness. God wants us to pray for forgiveness. And of course, if we're on first base and we're praying this and we just realize this, what a blessing, then I would assume that we will see forgiveness as being one of the greatest gifts that God has to offer us, and we'll begin to start thinking of all these other people that we know in our lives who are depressed or who feel guilty or who are ashamed, and we'll want to go to them and say, friend, come. Jesus says, come, you can pray, forgive us our debts. If you've been there, the idea is now you can go to others and also pass that on, because it's such a great gift. There's forgiveness for everybody, and that gives us hope. Here are the most important lessons I think we need to learn on first base. And really, I think we need to pray and ask God to confirm these four truths, all right? One, I think that when we're on first base, we should say, Lord, show me how great a sinner I am. Not others, okay? Lord, show me how great everybody else's sin is. The first truth we need to really get a hold of is, Lord, how great a sinner am I? Do you remember what Paul said? He said, I am the sinner of whom I am the greatest. That's how he thought of himself. Now, if God were to show you that, do you think that would be an exciting, positive experience? That would be a very humbling experience, a very painful experience as well. But it's worth knowing, it's worth having. But I would also say we should never stop there. I think we should go on and ask Jesus to show us how great a Savior he is, and especially what it cost him to forgive you. Ask God to reveal that to you, how great a sinner you are and how great a Savior he is and what it took for him to forgive you. Thirdly, I would say, ask God to show you how great is his love for other sinners. Lord, just show me your love for other people. Let me, like, how great is your love for others? And then lastly, ask God to pour his love in you so that you will be an instrument by which he communicates his love for the world. If you have those four revelations in your mind and you see them clearly, this petition is not going to bother you. But anyways, that's first base. I want to move on to the second base. Pray that you as a family may be forgiven. Now, I was thinking of Nehemiah here, and listen to his prayer. He says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. Lord, my family, our family, we have fallen short. We have sinned in your sight as a family. And you know what's interesting here is that it's not the parent who's praying this prayer. It's actually the son. The son is looking at the family and saying, Father, forgive us as a family, for we have sinned against you. And notice as well that Nehemiah includes himself, including myself and my father's family. I am guilty too, Lord, in this family. I also have sinned. I see my sins as well. Notice again how he always will always find this, going back to first base. That's where I see my sin. Before you start thinking about anybody else, make sure that you see your own, or everything's going to get really distorted. Now, if there's one place, one group that hurts us, more often perhaps than any other place, and we hurt others, it's family. It's, you know, spouses against spouses, parents against children, children against parents, extended family, so on and so forth. For many, many individuals, many people, family and marriage is where you receive the greatest of pain. And without this daily repentance and forgiveness offered to others, no family is going to be able to last very long. But again, we always have to begin with ourselves. For years, I used to blame my parents for everything wrong with me. And by God's grace, I can say that I no longer do that. Now I blame my wife and kids. I've moved on. But it's so easy, you know, to blame others for everything wrong, everything that's missing in your own life. And I think that one of the things that really helps you move on from blaming your parents for everything is having kids. Once you become a parent yourself, okay, and they start blaming you for everything that's going wrong in their life, then you get, you should forgive me. We fall short as parents, and this really stood out to me. This dad said this, I began owning the fact that even my child's bad behavior was no excuse for a sinful response. How often have we justified a sinful response that way? It's not a question as to whether we sin against our child. All parents sin against their children. The question is whether we recognize and confess our sin and ask our children for forgiveness. Far too few of us are ready to do this. Children don't only have sin natures, they also have sinful parents. We have to first recognize and admit our own sin and remove the adult log from our own eye in order to be a more careful and patient remover of the childhood speck. Wow. That's what it's about when you're on second base and you're praying, Father, forgive us as a family. It's not just the other, it's us as well. And, you know, when dealing with family, I realize that there are always some very difficult and unique challenges. I was at a conference just recently, and a pastor was sharing that he was a guest speaker at a church, and his topic was forgiveness, and was just encouraging everybody, especially families, to forgive one another. And a woman came up to him, he said, after the service, and she said, "Pastor, I heard your sermon, and I just want you to know that I intend to go back to my husband. We have been separated." And the pastor thought, "Oh, great, you know, somebody has heard the word of God." But then, you know, the pastor asked her, "Tell me, why did you leave him?" And she responded by saying, "Because he was sexually molesting my kids," or the kids. And he said, "Okay, wait a minute. It's not that simple then, all right? You have to understand something about forgiveness. Forgiveness does not require restoration of an abuser. It does not require restoration of an adulterer either. You don't have to restore somebody. And forgiveness does not preclude pressing charges and turning someone into the police. But you see, sometimes people think that that's what forgiveness is. And so some people won't forgive because they think that that's what it means, that I have to expose myself again to all this abuse. But it's not what it means. And we find even in Scripture, when the Lord forgave David of his adultery and of murder, he didn't take away the consequences, did he, of what he had done? Another pastor that I spoke with just at the same conference told me of a man who came to Christ just a day or days before he died. He had worked for an organization that involved quite a bit of travel, so he was away from home quite often. And anyways, when he got an opportunity to see this man in the hospital and prayed for him and came to Christ and then passed away. And as the pastor was preparing for the funeral, he was informed by the family that they had suddenly discovered that he had two other families, two other wives and kids in different countries. Now, he had passed away. And this family, and actually all these families, were just suddenly aware of the fact that there's all these other individuals that are claiming that they are, you know, that he was their father and husband. What do you do? Of course, the family was devastated. But now you can't even go back to him and say, you know, are you willing to repent and confess your sin? He's gone. So what do you do? Is forgiveness an impossibility under circumstances like that? Obviously not. There is still that possibility to forgive. But if forgiveness is the same as restoration, you can't forgive. But you can forgive even if somebody is not available, even if somebody is not there to actually repent in your presence. If we are not forgiving those that have done us harm, or we're waiting for them to repent, I'll tell you, they still control your life, right? So God isn't saying, listen, you got to wait for them to say sorry before you forgive, because if that were the case, you'll get destroyed. I love these quotes. When we forgive, we set a prisoner free and discover that the prisoner we set free is us. Unforgiveness is poison we drink, hoping our enemy will die. Forgiveness is always for our own benefit, although we never start or stop there. You know, I think of the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. Talk about a dysfunctional family. My goodness. I mean, the brothers, they talked, how can we kill him? And instead, they sold him into slavery. You think that kid would ever be socially or psychologically normal again? I think many people would give up hope on that. But as we read the story, because of his faith, he looks back at what happens and he says, "You meant it unto me for evil, but God meant it unto me for good. No matter what has happened in my life, God has a purpose for this. He's able to bring good out of the evil that's there." And so, no, it's not hopeless. And just in him knowing God the way he did, he was able to forgive his brothers. It's a powerful story of forgiveness and brokenness in a family. But now, let me make it clear as well that when we pray that God forgive them, we are praying that God will convict them of sin, that they will confess it as sin, and that they will turn from their sin and turn to Christ. Okay, it's not only for our own benefit when we pray, "Forgive us our debts." We want people, we want family members to know Christ and have salvation. That becomes our strongest desire. Now, third base is when we are part of a community or a church community, and we pray this prayer, "Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have debts against us." And I don't know which, over the years, which place has hurt more people, the family or the church. I've heard just as much on one hand as I do of the other. I think in churches, people can deeply hurt one another. And, you know, I guess there's the expectation that church is supposed to be a safe place and only good things are supposed to happen there. Again, I go back to the prayer of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah prayed in chapter 1, verses 4 to 7. He says, "For some days I mourned and fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven." He goes on to say, "I confess the sins we Israelites have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws that you gave your servant Moses." And so again, he looks at the people of God and he recognizes that they have sinned against God. But notice he says, "We have sinned." Not they, but we. We don't pray that "we" as easily as "they." And yet Jesus says, listen, when you're praying, say, "Our debts." When you're part of a church, make sure that you're saying "our debts" and not just "his debts" or "her debts." And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, Paul says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Again, notice how Paul takes the Ephesians back to first base and says, just as in Christ God forgave you, you're right back to first base again. Make sure it starts with you. Because if you have that truth clear in your mind, it'll help you to forgive others. Now let me this is a story. I'm going to let this person speak it in their own voice, as it were. It's not a quote, it's a story. So expect a story. But this is church life and what it's like and how somebody had to deal with certain problems that they faced. And I guess this stands out to me. He's a pastor. I'm not reading it because he's a pastor, but here it goes. "I was 27 when I became the pastor of a small rural church in a southern state. I was the 17th pastor of that church in 21 years. Today, that statistic tells me far more than it did when I was 27. And although I'd grown up in a small town church in the same state, I had no idea in those days how horribly some churches treat pastors. No matter how hardworking or loving the ministers may be, I assumed that if I loved the people and I preached the word of God to them and gave myself to serve them, they all would respond well and be grateful. This was the most naive mistake of my life. A woman I'll call Patsy. Doesn't Patsy sound evil? Just that name, eh? Patsy, oh boy. You know, you can hear, there's no Patsy here, is there? Well, that would be bad. Forgive me. A woman I'll call Patsy increasingly opposed me. Disagreement deteriorated into criticism. The criticisms became more caustic until they spewed forth in confrontive, brazen challenges. If you had the faith you preach about, she once taunted, you'd leave. I had no place to go or to live. And you would trust God to provide for you. When after 12 months, I spent my first week away from the church, she managed to arrange a meeting of some of the deacons for the purpose of getting me fired. Later, she admitted, quote unquote, forgetting to call those deacons who were known to be my strong supporters. Despite her desire to see me go, when she heard secondhand that while on vacation I had interviewed with another church, she called that church and misrepresented herself in an effort to find out what I'd been doing. And after I returned, she asked if I'd be willing to come to a Sunday night meeting that she had already secretly organized. And it was to discuss some problems in the church. Well, I was the pastor. How could I not go? Upon arrival, I learned that I was there as the accused to stand trial, and Patsy was the self-appointed prosecutor. Although most of her efforts that night were frustrated, she had done her best to humiliate me before the church and to undermine my pastoral leadership. The stress of our pressure cooker pastorate took its toll. Between us, my wife Kathy and I experienced 5 hospitalizations, 3 surgeries, and the inability to have children. I knew I had to be willing to forgive Patsy, but I found it hard because she had treated us in such ungodly ways. In the last month of our time there, my wife was diagnosed with a life-threatening, stress-induced thyroid difficulty that soon required the removal of the gland. And when the physician she first consulted, an unconverted man, examined her, he asked, "What are those people out there doing to you two?" Patsy was merciless, relentless, rapacious. Why should I forgive her? Every day, for months on end, if I didn't see her in person, I saw her face in my mind. And mentally, I replayed each of her attacks, only now I said the things I wish I'd said then. I might be in my car driving, I might be trying to sleep or even praying, and I find myself gnashing my teeth at her, even bursting out in angry shouts at the Patsy in my imagination. Often I would awaken from my imaginary conversation, glaring at nothing, fists clenched, stomach acid boiling, breath coming rapidly. I can't remember ever emerging from one of these frequent episodes without an awareness that God's will was for me to forgive Patsy, especially when her specter would invade my prayer time. I would recall Jesus' words, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you don't forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." I knew it was useless to pray unless I forgave Patsy. It was one thing for her to accuse me of failures as a pastor. It was another for my own conscience to accuse me before God because of her. But at last, I found the grace to let go of my bitterness. I realized that I could, either continue to stoke my smoldering grudge against her and allow her to control me in absentia, or I could move towards forgiveness just as I had been forgiven by Jesus. Although my heart was a volcano of anger, by God's grace, I was also inclined to forgive Patsy. I knew forgiveness to be the will of God, as well as the path back to freedom and joy. He gives us a disposition to love and obey his will, and this heart desire to do God's will, such as to forgive, beats within us even during the times when we sinfully resist it. Not finished yet. During my final 2 weeks as Patsy's pastor, I became convicted of my sin, of gossiping about her sins. I tried to reason my way around asking her forgiveness by telling myself that her sins were 95% of the problem between us, and my gossip was only 5% of the sin. But I knew that regardless of what she did, I was responsible before God for my 5%, and I had to repent. It wasn't easy to go to Patsy and ask her forgiveness. I knew that my confession likely would result only in Patsy feeling more justified in her opposition to me and her having more ammunition to use against me. Still, I wanted to do what I believed was right in God's sight and leave the consequences to him. Well, when I first overcame my unwillingness to forgive Patsy, it was like pulling an enemy's flaming arrow out of my chest. The removal initially seemed worse than the torment of living with the bitterness. But immediately after the extraction, my soul began to breathe more easily, and a cleansing process began. Not all the poison of bitterness was removed from my system immediately. Although I had passed the greatest crisis of forgiveness, her face soon reappeared in my mind, and with it the mental videotapes of many of our confrontations. But here I began to learn for the first time that the readiness to forgive might not always be won in a single decisive battle. I truly wanted to forgive Patsy, but when in my mind I relieved her attacks, the wounds were reopened. And that's the way it was with my frequent recollections of Patsy's hurtful attacks. With each remembrance, I had to return to the cross of Jesus and renew my willingness to forgive her. And while the fresh tearing of the wound made the process painful, the second time wasn't quite as difficult as the first, for there had been some progress in healing. And the third time was less difficult than the second, and each succeeding time I had to return to this cross of forgiveness was easier than the previous one. It wasn't long until I could think of Patsy without bitterness at all. And though she never sought my forgiveness, by God's grace, I reached the place where I was ready to give it. I believe it's because I became willing to forgive Patsy that I have virtually forgotten the things she said and did. That is the longest story I've ever read from the pulpit. But I just thought there is so much wisdom and so much reality in this story. Again, important lessons. Our feelings are not always going to cooperate, but forgiveness is a choice. It's an act of obedience. The readiness to forgive might not always be won in a single decisive battle. It's a process. I love when he says, I had to return to the cross of Jesus daily. And the other insight that stood out to me is that he preferred having a strong relationship and a fellowship with his God over and above his hatred of Patsy. He realized, I have a choice here. I can hang on to this hatred, but I will lose my relationship with the Lord. Or I can so value my relationship with the Lord that I will let go of the hatred. Which one do I want? And what he's saying is I valued my relationship with the Lord more than hanging on to this anger and this hatred. Let me go on to the fourth base. Fourth base is when we come together and we begin to pray for our city and for our country. There's a very famous and a very simple prayer that was uttered by a Scottish reformer, John Knox. I wonder how many of you have heard this. He's famous for saying this prayer. Lord, give me Scotland or I die. I'm sure he said it with a better accent. Give me Scotland or I die. Also in October 6th of 1536, William Tyndale burned at the stake. His last prayer was, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. 18 of us here just finished reading a story, Brúchko, about a people group, the Montilones in Colombia. And his heart desire over and over again was expressed in wanting to see these people come to know God. Now, this is reflected as well in Paul in Romans 9, 1 to 2, when he says, I speak the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Now, these people could easily focus on all the sins of the nation. They knew them, all right? But more importantly than the knowledge they had of all the sins of the nation was this incredible love that they had for their people, for the nation, for the city. And they wanted to see the city, they wanted to see their countrymen forgiven. And in principle, the most effective missionaries, the most effective evangelists, the most effective Christians in the city are people who love the city, who love the people there. You don't love them, God won't, in all likelihood, won't use you. But when you can be on home plate and say, God, forgive us, we stand on guard for thee, O Canada. We're praying for you. We love Canada. We don't hate it. And then God can begin to use us. But some people, you know, might say, but aren't there so many enemies out there? And the scriptures would say, yes, there are. There's a lot of enemies. What do you do about them? Well, here's what Jesus says. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies, and hear this, and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even the pagans do that? So Jesus isn't saying, look, there's no enemies out there. No, they see themselves as enemy of the gospel. They may see themselves as enemy of the church and of Christianity. That's how they see themselves. But what are we to do with the fact that there are people claiming to be enemies? And Jesus says you need to pray for them. Now, some people might say, no problem, Lord, let fire descend from the heavens. Just fall on them. I'm praying for them, Lord. And of course, Jesus' response is, you don't know what spirit you are of when you pray that. Well, then what are we supposed to pray? How do we pray? Well, how about if it sounds something like this? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Or how about this prayer, Stephen, while being stoned by his enemies in Acts 7:59, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then falling on his knees, he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. That's how you pray for your enemies. And so the Lord doesn't call us to pray for the damnation or the condemnation of sinners. He calls us to pray for their forgiveness, for their repentance. And what underlines this petition is that we value and that we pray for a forgiving spirit. That's what this petition is about. It assumes that we want and have a forgiving spirit. If we see ourselves as people who are in debt and we look onto our fellow man who's also in debt, sometimes with, you know, having exactly the same sin, sometimes different, but if we have a spirit of forgiveness, then it's going to be easy to say, as we forgive others their debts. But if we don't have that spirit of forgiveness, that is where the problem arises. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: I say to the glory of God and in utter humility that whenever I see myself before God and realize even something of what my blessed Lord has done for me, I am ready to forgive anybody anything. I cannot withhold it. And so what we're being told, friends, is don't ask God to forgive you if you have an unforgiving spirit, because that's what needs forgiveness. Because if God is going to pardon this sin, then we need to repent of an unforgiving spirit, and that means we're going to forgive others. And so finally, here's what I believe the main point that Jesus is making. When God forgives us, he expects that we will be so overwhelmed with God's generosity, his goodness, his forgiveness, that we will go and do likewise. God's forgiveness isn't something that we receive and just think of it as a private and a personal gift. Rather, it's something that we receive, and then he says, now go out into the world and begin to forgive others. Let them see the power of the Spirit in your life, that you have power now to be able to forgive even your enemies. And through this power of forgiveness and love, we are to see the world changed. Christians are the most forgiven people in the world. And because of this, Christians must also be the most forgiving people in the world. Father, thank you again just for the reminder how great is your love, O Lord. I do pray, Father, for myself and for all of us. It's not a pleasant experience, but Lord, help us to see our own sin so that we don't become self-righteous before you, so that we would never pray the prayer, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. God, help us to see our own sin before you. We know it's not a pretty sight and that it will humble us and hurt us. But Lord, it will address our pride. It'll address our self-righteousness. And these things can even lead us to hell. But then, Lord, also reveal to us just the greatness and the glory of the salvation of Jesus on the cross, that we may see how much we have been forgiven. And Lord, fill us with your love, fill us with your Spirit, that we may sense how deeply and how great you love others, and use us to reach out to them. For we pray, forgive us, O Lord, our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. In Jesus' name, amen.